William Cowper, you might know that name. He was a 18th century English poet. Matter of fact, if you're into poetry, you know William Cowper. He was the poet. I mean, everybody during the 18th century read his material and they just absolutely loved him. But it's pretty common to read about him to find out that he went through fits of depression. An extremely depressed individual. Matter of fact, he got to one point in his life where he determined one day that he was going to commit suicide. So the first thing that William Cowper did was he drank poison, but it didn't kill him. So that same day, he decided to throw himself off the Thames River. He got up to the top of the bridge and was attempting to throw himself off, and some guy wrestled him down and stopped him from throwing himself off the bridge. Well, the next day, he says, okay, I'll stab myself. So he fell on a knife and the blade broke. I mean, this just keeps going. Here's the next one. The same night, he attempted to hang himself, but just as he was about to die, someone came in and found him and untied him and revived him. I mean, everything he tried to do, it was foiled. So in desperation, William Cowper picked up the Bible and turned to the book of Romans. And as it says, and I quote, he found himself and the one who had sustained him through the terrible days and fitful nights, God. That blessed rejection led him into a relationship with God. Later on, William Cowper would write that wonderful hymn, God Moves in Mysterious Ways. The first stanza of this hymn goes like this. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Now that's a man that experienced the God that moves in mysterious ways. He found that through his rejection, there was a blessedness to that. He came to know the Savior. He was gloriously saved. Well, our passage reveals how God steps in and creates a blessed rejection. Israel has disobeyed the Lord. Their disobedience has led to a temporary rejection. But God masterfully steps in, and in that disobedience and rejection, it results in salvation to the world. You know, God loves doing stuff like that, doesn't he? He loves taking a marriage that's on the brink of divorce and turning it around. God loves to take a person that is wayward, that is doing their own thing, and God begins to change their heart. God loves to take those situations, those blessed rejections, and to turn them around. Now, kind of follow with me where we're at here in chapter 11. We started this section we're looking at, chapters 9, 10, and 11, and it really is Paul putting together all that he's talked about in Romans and putting an end to it all, just presenting to us the plan of salvation and how marvelous salvation is. So in chapter 9, we have Israel's past election, which is really God's sovereignty. God chose Israel. God made decisions for Israel. Every decision God made and the examples that he gave were just wonderful decisions that he made. Then in chapter 10, we have Israel's present rejection, which is really human responsibility. So we have chapter 9, sovereign responsibility of God, God choosing. Chapter 10, human responsibility, which is the balance of that. But in this next chapter that we're looking at, chapter 11, we have Israel's future reception, which is God's intervention. God literally steps in, even though decisions and covenants have been made, even though there's been rejection, human rejection of those covenants, God still steps in and God makes a decision. God makes a great decision, is what we're seeing. So this is really God's intervention. So in the first 10 verses of chapter 11, we have the faithful minority. And we looked at the fact that majority of Israel has rejected the Lord, but there is a minority that by faith came to know the Lord. But we come now to verses 11 through 24, and this is temporary rejection. That's what we're going to look at. And it is just simply temporary because God's not done with Israel. Next time, when we get into verses 25 and 26, we're going to see an incredible portion of Scripture about God saving Israel. There's going to be a revival, and Israel is going to come to its senses. And then we're going to end off the chapter with theology leading to worship. But here's the thought of our passage this morning. The thought of the passage is Israel's transgression has resulted in temporary rejection and the bringing of salvation to the world. Only God could do something like that, could take rejection because of disobedience and turn it into an opportunity of salvation. Because that's literally what God has done and that God is currently doing through Israel that has rejected him. Now, here's how I want to break it down this morning, pretty simple. In verses 11 through 15 is the purpose in Israel's rejection. We're going to look at three things that we can derive from Israel's rejection. There's a purpose, and God turns it around and uses that rejection for his purpose. And then in verses 16 to 24, we have power in Israel's rejection. So if their disobedience, if Israel's disobedience has brought salvation, the most important question now is, what will their obedience bring? And that's kind of an argument for the lesser to the greater. If they've been so disobedient, and through their disobedience, salvation has resulted through that disobedience, what will happen to the world when Israel obeys? And that's what we're going to be talking about, the millennium. We're going to talk about what God's going to do. All of these promises made to Israel get to come to us. So it's an amazing thing. So let's pick it up here in verse 11, and let's talk about his purpose in Israel's rejection. Now, again, Saturday night, Sunday morning, if you got the app right now, you can go to the app. You can go to Sunday right now, and the notes are right there. There's 4 pages of notes on the app, and you can follow along. I think this stuff is super important because we're talking about the Jews and the Gentiles. He doesn't call it the church. He calls them Gentiles. And so, but we understand that Jew and Gentile together make up the church. But he's talking here about Jews and Gentiles. So this is not, he's not spiritualizing it. This is literally what he's saying. So we have to look at it that way. So verse 11 says, I say them, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? Now, when he says, I say them, the context is that Paul has just left off with the very thing that Israel was seeking, they failed to find or they failed to achieve. They were attempting to merit God's righteousness, but unfortunately they didn't get it because they attempted to do it through works. They attempted to do it through obedience to the law. And God was very specific that the way of salvation, the way of righteousness, is through faith alone. So Paul makes clear that the Jews wouldn't do it, so what happened? The Gentiles did. The Gentiles that weren't even seeking God said, oh, I can receive righteousness by faith. I think I'll do that. And that's exactly what they did. But Israel did hear the message. Israel did understand the message. And so what Paul does is Paul goes back into the Old Testament and he says, well, look here. Moses said it would happen. David in the Psalms said it would happen. And even Isaiah predicted that this would happen. So look at Romans 11:7 and notice what it says. This is the recap. He says, what then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block and retribution to them, and let their eyes be darkened and see not, and bend their backs forever. So God judicially gave back to Israel what they deserved. He darkened their eyes. He clouded their understanding. They didn't want to hear the truth, so God says, you won't hear any more truth. And when you do hear the truth, you won't understand the truth. We said this very clearly last week, that if you snooze, you lose. Or what you don't use, you lose. And that was the principle that God gave to Israel. So with that in mind, he said they, referring to Israel's majority, did not stumble so as to fall, did they? But majority of Israel has stumbled. You go back to chapter 9, verse 32, it even mentions this. It says, why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, as though it were by works, they stumble over the stumbling stone. So they stumbled over the step that was given to help them. So the very step that was to help them in their walk, they stumbled and tripped over it. So they did stumble to a point. It was their rejection of the Lord, so as to fall, did they? So again, his point is, have they fallen to such a degree they can't get up? It's like, you know, growing up, we watched that show, Family Matters, Steve Urkel, you know. I've fallen and I can't get up, you know. It's like, is that really what's happened to Israel? I've fallen and I can't get up. And so here's the question. Because most of Israel has rejected the gospel, only a few have believed. Does this mean that God is through with Israel as a whole and as a nation? He uses the phrase, as to fall. Is it irrevocable? Is it a rejection? Is Israel fallen and there's no way of getting up? That's really what the question is. We would say, has Israel crashed and burned? Would be kind of a 2019 rendition. Is Israel has crashed and burned. They on the last lap, that was it. It's all over. But again, if you go back to verse 1 of chapter 11, Paul's very clear about this. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. It's kind of like the term, the boxing term, Israel was knocked down, but she's not out. Oh, she's been knocked down, she's down for the count, but she gets back up. And that's his point here. Yes, she is knocked down. Yes, she has stumbled. But she hasn't stumbled to the degree that she can't get back up. We're not at that point, and that's not what he's referring to. Israel heard the gospel, Israel understood the gospel, but has been disobedient to God's offer of salvation. So what Paul does now is Paul presents three purposes in Israel's present rejection. I hope you'll jot these down. If you don't have the notes, you're going to want to write these down. This is the lining in the cloud. This is God says, you know what? You've disobeyed, but look what's going to come out of this. Look what I've made out of this. So there are three purposes out of Israel's disobedience or rejection. The first one is, number one, Israel's present rejection means salvation for the Gentiles, or it means salvation for the world. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, speaking about Israel's rejection has now led Paul to say, but wait, there's lining here. There's some light at the end of the tunnel. Yes, Israel as a whole has rejected the Lord. But look at what the Gentiles have done. The Gentiles on the flip side that were not seeking for the Lord have come to put their faith in the Lord. There has been a revival in the world. The non-Jews have recognized their sinfulness, their need for a Savior. And by faith, they have placed their faith in Jesus, and through the rejection of the Jews, they have now come to know and trust in the Lord. If you go back to Romans 1, 16 and 17, we saw this in the introduction of the book of Romans, Paul makes this statement. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. So how do we know God's righteousness? Through faith. Who is it for? Anyone, everyone who will believe. Anyone and everyone that will put their faith in the Lord will receive this salvation. As it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Isaiah 56, 6 says, also, the foreigner who joins themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant. Even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in the house of prayer. Their burnt offerings, their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all people or all nations. So this was God looking into the future saying, okay, you're going to reject me. My own people are going to reject me. But those that did not seek me will find me. They will come to me by faith and I will receive them and they will become part of my family. Now, as we leave this first purpose, how gracious of God to step in and transform disobedience to salvation. I am so thankful this morning. I am just blown away by God's wonderful plan. You just think about it. I mean, what happens if Israel would have put their faith in the Lord? Maybe I wouldn't have come to the Lord. Maybe you wouldn't have come to the Lord. But out of their disobedience, God intervenes and made a way for me and you. Most of us in this room are Gentiles. Most of us are. I think I got, what is it, 18% Jewish in me, you know. It's like this little fraction of it, you know. Someone told me the other day, man, you got a lot of Jews. I don't know about that. But the point is, I'm basically a Gentile like you. Most of us in here are. And how wonderful and gracious of God to draw us in. How kind, what a wonderful plan God had. Thank you for his intervention. And we see that same intervention in marriages today. We see it in families. We see it in those that are wayward, living their own lives, and God steps in, and God's able to step in. That's why we pray. We pray that God would step in. We pray that God would intervene. And God has. So we come now to the second purpose in Israel's rejection and their disobedience. Number two, Israel's present rejection would provoke jealousy over the Gentile blessings. So another way of saying this is that us Gentiles should make the Jews thirsty for the living water. It's another way of saying it. That our lives should be calling cards for the Lord. That when people see us and they see our marriages, our families, the way that we live, the priorities that we have, that they say, you know what? I want what that guy's got. I want what that woman has. I want what that family has. I want what that couple has. Specifically, the Jews. That we would make Israel thirsty for the Lord. You go back to Romans 10:19, and he had already mentioned this. He says, but I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. I tell you, anti-Semitism should not exist in the, it shouldn't exist in our nation. It is absolutely unbelievable that it would exist in the church. Now think about this for a moment. We are absolutely indebted to Israel. I am indebted. You are indebted to Israel. If you're a Christian, you're indebted to Israel. Let me tell you why. Two reasons. Through Israel came the Messiah, Jesus. We should be ever thanking God for Israel. Thanking those that you know that are Jewish, that through you came the Messiah. I am ever indebted to you as a nation. And here's the second reason. Through Israel came the scriptures. One time I was sitting next to a rabbi on the plane, and I said, you know, I'm so thankful to you. And he kind of perked up, you know. I said, yeah. I said, you know that through Israel, your nation, you gave us the Messiah. And the scriptures, and I'm really excited about that. He liked the Bible part, the script, the Messiah. He liked that. I got to share with them. I said, you know, you guys, God's not done with you guys. I said, really? Oh, yeah. Yeah, matter of fact, the Bible tells us that before Jesus comes back, 2/3 of you will be slaughtered by the Antichrist. And he goes, well, we like to believe that that was already fulfilled. I said, well, I would like to believe that too, but that isn't what happened. So, but it was an interesting conversation. He liked the first part. Oh, thank you for giving us the scriptures. And he kind of perked up. And then when I said the Messiah, he looked like he was baptized in lemon juice. He went down quick. But really, I'm serious. And I didn't mean that to be disrespectful, but we are. I am so thankful to the Jewish people for the Messiah and the scriptures, the Savior and the scriptures. How we could be anti-Semitic, anti-Israel is just absolutely mind-boggling. So we as believers should make Israel thirsty for living water. Dr. Charles Feinberg, you may have heard him, brilliant, brilliant Jewish scholar. He actually was brought to salvation through a Sabbath Gentile woman. And say, well, what's a Sabbath Gentile? Well, because the Jews believe that they're not to work on the Sabbath, so they hire someone else to work for them on the Sabbath. That's what they do. And they have like Sabbath elevators where you can't push a button because that would be considered work. So you go into the elevator and the elevator takes you to every floor so you don't have to push a button and consider work, you know? So what Orthodox committed Jews often do is they have Sabbath workers that come into the home, prepare the meals, do any, you know, work that needs to be done so that they don't disobey and break the Sabbath. Well, again, Dr. Charles Feinberg had this Gentile woman that came in to work on the Sabbath. And she knew who Dr. Feinberg was. And so she tried to share with him. But, you know, here's this guy. He's an absolute scholar. I mean, I was reading this week a comment about him. It says that he could be lecturing in college and could write a letter at the same time. I don't know about multitasking, because I remember when Huddleston came out, he said, you can't. Well, Charles did. I mean, this person said that he could write a letter to his secretary, not miss a syllable, and continue lecturing as he was writing a letter. I mean, this guy is an absolute brain. So this woman began to share the gospel with Dr. Feinberg, but he was asking her questions that she didn't have answers to. But he still kept asking the questions. So finally, out of you know, desperation, she said to him, well, I can get you answers. And so she took him to Dr. John Solomon, who was the resident head of the American Board of Missions to the Jews. Basically the president of a Jewish missionary group. That's the guy to take him to. And so Dr. Feinberg came to him and he asked the questions. And this man, Dr. Solomon, was able to answer his questions. And Dr. Feinberg was gloriously saved. Now, how was he saved? He was saved through a Gentile. He was saved through a woman that made him thirsty for living water. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. This is what Paul is saying, that Jesus should make us thirsty, that he lives his life through us. And as people see this, they say, I want what you have. So as we leave this second purpose, how gracious of God to draw Israel through the blessings to the Gentiles. How gracious of God to bring salvation to us, and then to have that salvation to be such an outflowing blessing that others could actually see it and then want what we have. That's God's purpose through Israel's disobedience. Look at verse 12. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? So here's the third purpose. Israel's present rejection will result in greater riches to the world. If their disobedience is brought salvation, what will their fulfillment do is really what the question is. So salvation is a result of Israel's disobedience. So he talks really about two different fullnesses here. First of all, he talks about the fullness of the Jews. He says, how much more will their fulfillment be? And when we get to verse 26, he says, so all Israel will be saved. There is going to be a fulfillment of all that God promised to Israel, and that's going to splash off into us, the Gentiles, and we're going to experience and enjoy that. But there's also a fullness of the Gentiles and Jews. If you drop down to verse 25, just want to get ahead for just a moment because he is speaking about it. Paul later is going to go into details, but because he's teasing us, we're going to look at it. So in verse 25, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So there's this fullness of the Gentiles. And then look at verse 26. It's the fullness of the Jews. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. So there is a fullness of the Gentiles, and there is also a fullness of the Jews, or the fullness of Israel. Now, as we leave this point, how gracious of God to bless the world as a result of Israel. To think that even the tribulation period is Daniel 29. You know, the tribulation is for the Jews to bring them to their knees so that they'll accept and receive the Messiah at the second coming. That 7 years of tribulations is the last week. It's the 70th week of Daniel. You can read about it in Daniel 9. There's 1 week left to be fulfilled, and that's going to be the 7 years of tribulation. 3.5 years is tribulation. The last 3.5 is the great tribulation, where God pours his wrath out on earth. God's going to use that to bring Israel to his knees. There's going to be a revival like the likes this world, this planet has never seen. Jews coming to Jesus by the millions will come to the Lord. God will soften their hearts, and they will, when Jesus appears, they will recognize the one that they have put on the cross. They will recognize him. So in verse 13, he says, but I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Now, for just a moment, I want to look at this, and I want us to see this with our own eyes. He is writing to the believers in Rome. Rome is a primarily Gentile church that has Jews that attend. So it is primarily a Gentile church. So notice he says, to you who are Gentiles. Now that's literal, isn't it? That's not figurative. He doesn't say the church. He says Gentile. All through this chapter, he uses the term Israel, Jew, and Gentile. Now it's very, very important to note this. Now we recognize that both Jew and Gentile are united in what we call the church. But he's making a distinction here between Gentile and Jew, Jew and Gentile. He's making that distinction. That's very important because we'll, again, talk about it in a moment where, again, you have this false notion, this replacement theology that God has done with Israel. He's rejected Israel. They've fallen beyond remedy. They've fallen. They can't get up. You know, they're all done. They've crashed and burned. They're down for the count. That's it. But that's not true. And God here is making that distinction between Jew and Gentiles. And he says, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. So God specifically called Paul, who was Jewish to the bone, to be an apostle to Gentiles. Now you talk about a fish out of water. I mean, Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. You would think that God would use Paul to reach the Jews. But through a chain of events, God raised up Paul to be an apostle to Gentiles, the absolute opposite. And of course, this all started in Acts 13:46, when the Jews rejected Paul's message, again in Acts 18:6. In Acts 28:28, Paul said these words, therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. So through repeated rejections of the Jews to Paul's message of the Messiah, Paul recognized that God had called him to reach the Gentiles, that he was the Gentile apostle. He had called him to reach them with the message. Of course, the Jews hated Paul for this. They looked at him as a great deserter. They looked at him as a heretic, that he had rejected the true God of Israel. But Paul says, no, you haven't known the true God of Israel, which is Jesus. So you have this major conflict that's taking place. And so Paul says, I magnify my ministry. Paul absolutely loved what God had called him to do. In Acts 18:6, he says, but when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I am going to the Gentiles. And he did. It was always Paul's practice that when he'd go into any community, he would first go to the synagogue. He first would go to the Jews, then the Gentiles. But it got to be a point where he says, you know what? I'm going to the Gentiles. The Gentiles will receive me. The Jews try to kill me every time, so they're not going to accept the message, so I'm going to the Gentiles. So verse 14 says, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. Well, our relationship with God is like salt. It should make people thirsty for the living water. And that's what Paul recognized his calling to be. And that should be ours too. And that's application for us. We should make people thirsty for the Lord. So you're witnessing to someone, you go, oh, you're not a Jew? Then I'm not talking to you. No, we don't. That has nothing to do with it. We witness to anyone. But we do have a specific mission to the Jews, to those of Israel, to let them know how God has blessed us. The God of Israel has so blessed our lives. So he says here in verse 15, for if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So rejection, a good example of their rejection would be the story of Jonah the prophet. That Jonah was cast into the Sea of Nations. He rejected God's call to reach the Ninevites, so God cast him into the sea. That, in a sense, was the Sea of the Nations. But as Jonah was cast into the Sea of Nations, what did God do? God protected Jonah by being swallowed up by a whale. Though he was in the sea of the world, the sea of humanity, God protected him. So he says, if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, temporary rejection. Romans 11:25, temporary rejection is all it is. It's just temp. It's just a temporary rejection. So he says, what will their acceptance be but life from death? So here's the argument. If the disobedience of Israel has resulted in salvation to the world, what's going to happen when they start obeying the Lord? That's the question. If disobedience brought salvation, what's going to happen when Israel recognizes Jesus as the Messiah, Israel puts their faith in the Lord, and they obey the Lord? What then is going to happen on this planet? What's going to happen in this world? Isaiah 11:9 says, they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Oh, the blessings of God will overshadow the world. It's going to be an incredible time. Now, notice this phrase that he uses, life from the dead. Now, what does it mean? I want to suggest, and again, there's some thoughts on what this means, and you can't really be dogmatic about it, but maybe in an historical sense, that phrase means that Israel's reconciliation will be as powerful as the resurrection from the dead. It's going to be night and day. When Israel recognizes Jesus as their Messiah, this world is going to literally change. It's going to be transformed. It's going to be the difference between night and day. But also the phrase, life from the dead, also has a eschatology sort of future look where it is the fulfillment of the future, what God has promised. The future includes the restoration of Israel. The future includes Israel putting their faith in the Messiah and recognizing them. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, we have the Abrahamic covenant, and God said to Abraham over 4,000 years ago, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. The end of the age is tied to Israel and her obedience. There are literally hundreds and hundreds of promises that were made to Israel that have yet to be fulfilled. And you read some, when you go through Isaiah, you read about a little baby playing next to the den of a cobra. I mean, when have you seen that happen? Well, you see it in India, but it doesn't work out real well. I mean, so you do see that. But God's talking about peace where there's absolute total peace and harmony on this planet, almost likened unto the time of Adam and Eve. God is going to bring that back again. Well, when will that take place? That's a promise to Israel. During the millennium, that's going to happen. That's the blessings that are going to result on this planet because of the obedience of Israel. We've got the salvation. We're going to have the blessings that are going to follow. So this brings us now to verses 16 to 24, and this is power in Israel's rejection. Notice what God is doing. Notice how powerful this is, this rejection and the power that God is exercising through this disobedience. So in verse 16, he says, if the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also, and if the root is holy, the branches are too. So in verse 16, we have two analogies that he gives to us. The first one is the analogy of the offering of dough. This is called first fruits. He says, if the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. Now, what this meant was, and this is kind of strange to us, unless we've read through the Old Testament, that Israel was to give to God first fruits. And what that simply meant was, they were an agricultural people, that any fruit that grew on the trees, any of the grain that was ripened in the fields, prior to harvest, the very first part of the fruit and the grains that were harvestable were called first fruits. The individual would go through his field, he would go through his orchard, and he would pick the first fruits, and he would dedicate those to God. He would say, God, the reason I have these is because of you. The reason that I'm going to have a harvest is all due to you. So I want to take this grain and I want to grind it up and I want to make it into dough and I want to offer it to the Lord. By offering it to you, what that means is the harvest and everything else that's to follow is holy. It's dedicated to God. It's a result of God is what it is. So it was called first fruits is what it is. Now, this is recorded in Leviticus 23 verses 9 through 14. It again is recorded in Numbers chapter 15 verses 17 through 21. Now, I believe that the first fruits, really in a spiritual sense, was a reference to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 sons. That they had been dedicated to God. That was the basis of the nation, was the covenants that God had with them. And they could be a holy people because of that dedication of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 sons. That Israel as a nation found its identity with its forefathers that had a relationship with God. So because they truly had a relationship with God, they too had the privilege of having a relationship with God, a blessed life. Just as they would recognize the dedication of that dough or that grain to God, that the rest would be holy, the rest would be set apart. That was God's wonderful plan. But the latter part of verse 16 gives us a second analogy, and this is the analogy of the root and the branches. Notice he says, the root is holy and the branches are too. Note that the roots support the tree. It's not the branches that support the roots. The roots support the tree. So it was the covenant. It was Abraham. It was Isaac. It was Jacob. It was the forefathers that had this covenant relationship with God that thus blessed an entire nation is what it is. And so he's referring to the fact that it's all due to the root. It's all due to this relationship, this vitality, this life that God gave through this covenant, through this relationship with the Lord. He again mentions in Jeremiah 11, 16, he says, and the Lord called your name a green olive tree, beautiful in fruit and form. So the olive tree really is a picture of Israel. And so now in verses 17 to 22, he takes that thought of the tree and the roots, and he now completes this section in verses 17 to 22. And he speaks about a warning not to presume. He talks about being grafted into the olive tree. And so he says here in verse 17, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive were grafted in among them and became partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree. Now notice it says some of the branches were broken off. Well, that breaking off of the branches of the olive tree is a picture of Israel. We just read it in Jeremiah. That breaking off of the branches was the result of Israel's disobedience. It was their disobedience to God's offer of salvation. They rejected God's offer to be made righteous through faith, and they decided to opt out and become righteous through obedience to the law, ceremonial law, and through works of righteousness. They decided that that's what they were going to do. So what happened was God lopped them off. They were, in a sense, cut off from their religious privileges with God, their spiritual heritage with the Lord. So here's the lesson from the olive tree. And you being a wild olive, this is a reference to Gentiles, were grafted in among them and became partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree. And the olive tree was Israel. Now, this is not how it usually goes. A farmer would put a good branch into a wild tree in order to produce good fruit. That's the general way it goes. And this was the way. He would take a good branch and he would put it into a wild olive tree, a tree that has a lot of life in it, but it's not producing anything. So you would take a graft off a good producing olive tree, and you would graft it into one that is not producing anything, but has got lots of life into it. Now, there are extreme cases in which an old, old olive tree that is not producing anything, that they would take a graft off a wild olive tree and put it into it, and sometimes it would reinvigorate it. It would make the old tree come to life again. But that's an extreme case. And when you read the commentaries on these verses here in verses 17 to 22, there's some that say Paul doesn't know what he's talking about. Paul's crazy. He should stick to talking about the law because he doesn't know about grafting olive trees. So he's totally out of this area. He should zip his lip. And I mean, it's just amazing the things that they said. The point that he's making here is God is doing something here that you generally don't do, but it works because God's doing it. And that's the point. Is what God is advocating here is not the rule. But it doesn't matter because God writes the rules, right? I mean, God does what he wants to do. So God calls that which is dead life because God's the God of the resurrection. So what he's describing here is really miraculous in that you're going to graft in to that which is already alive, and you're going to graft in something that doesn't work. And they're going, well, why would you do that? That's insane. So verse 18 says, do not be arrogant towards the branches, but if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. So stop boasting or don't be in the habit of boasting. Again, you know, as Gentiles, don't get a big head. Don't get these big heads saying, wow, look at the branches of Israel. Look at the Jews were lopped off so I could be grafted in. Wow, I must be really something that God would want to do that. Boy, I must be a VIP that God would say, let's get rid of the prime people, God's people. Let's get rid of them and let's put these folks from Rialto into the tree. I mean, that sounds like, wow, I mean, I must be really there. He says, but if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. So the root is that which nourishes the branches, not the branches, the root. Again, in Romans 11:29, it says, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Again, there's that old saying that says, those that fail to learn the lessons from history are bound to repeat them. What he's warning here is to us as Gentiles, you better be careful. You better be careful and start thinking that, wow, Israel was removed so I can be part of God's kingdom. Israel was removed so that I could be grafted in. All right. I must have really been something for God to be willing to get rid of his own people to replace them with me. You know, and that's that arrogance that we're looking at. Well, look what he says in verse 19. You will say branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Look at verses 20 through 21. This is man's faith. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. So the only reason those branches were broken off, the only reason those limbs were lopped off was because Israel was proud. Israel was arrogant. Israel would not submit to justification by faith. So that's the reason they were removed. And this is a warning to all of us here this morning. There's something happens as we start walking with the Lord, and after a while, we can become oldy and moldy. We really can. And we can get really arrogant and self-focused. We really can. And this is a warning to us as believers. I say believers sometimes as they start walking with the Lord, they start distancing themselves from the Word and they start going towards more experience because, oh, I've already read the verses. I've already read through the Bible multiple times. Oh, I know what Ephesians, I know what Romans says. I know that. So they get into this arrogant know-it-all attitude. And it's tragic that what happens is we start rejecting the objective truth of God, the absolute truth of God, and we start going towards experience. I love this warning in 2 Timothy 3:5. He says, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied the power, avoid such men as these. We were going to Bible college. One of our favorite phrases when we had to do chapel, we'd have to get up there in front of our peers and teach. And man, you talk about sweating great drops of blood. You know, it was terrifying, you know, and we would have to get up there. And it was always one of our things that we would say, I like what you're saying, book, chapter, and verse. I like what you said, book, chapter, verse. Another way of saying that is, I like what you said, but what book of the Bible, what chapter of the Bible, and what verse of the Bible are you referring to? Oh, I know, Thessalonians chapter 4. That must be it. So what happens is we start leaning towards experience. And a lot of that is due to arrogance. It's just due to arrogance because I know, I know, I know, I know. And that's what he's warning us about here. He's saying, don't do that. Look at Israel. You don't learn the lessons of history. You're bound to repeat them. Look at Israel. The reason you came in is because they were broken off for their disobedience. You better be careful because God's going to say, you know what? You can be replaced too. That's his point. The only reason you're here is because of faith. Notice what he says. But you stand by your faith, or literally, by faith, you hold your place. The reason you're there on that olive tree is because of faith. It wasn't because of your works. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Titus 3:5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So notice what he says. So he says, listen, don't be arrogant. Then he says, do not be conceited. We talked about this last week, this anti-Semitism today, this anti-Semitic attitude, where you have those within the church, mainline Christianity, that teach replacement theology. And they won't come out and say God has rejected Israel. They'll say it this way, God has replaced Israel. That's the politically correct way to say it. But it really is not the biblical way to say it, because God says he's not rejected his people. So what they say is, well, we're not saying he rejected it. What we're saying is he replaced it, is what he did. Remember we talked about this, that all the blessings of Abraham now belong to the church. Well, what about the curses? Those still belong to Israel. See, that's how they do it. It doesn't work that way. For better, for worse. All the better's for me, the worse goes to my wife. That's how the marriage vows work. It doesn't work that way. So God hasn't rejected Israel, he just replaced Israel. So all of Abraham's blessings are mine. They're mine in the cash box, they're mine in the safe. Abraham's blessings are mine. That's what it is. So they claim it and they spiritualize the text. It says Gentile, says Jew, they spiritualize. That's the church. That's what it is. It's the church. So the wild olive tree was of no good without the good olive tree. And the good olive tree was worn out and doing nothing without the wild olive tree. You see, the wild and the mature need each other. We need Israel. Israel needs us. The danger comes when we start getting conceited. I like that old joke. You know why whales get in so much trouble? Because they're always spouting off. And I know that's bad, and I know it is, but here's the point. It's true. How do they get harpooned? Because they're spouting off. That's how. How do we get in trouble as Christians? We start looking at ourselves. We start getting arrogant. We start thinking we're cool. We think we know more than the Bible, and we start doing this. And then we get ourselves into these messes, and we spout off, and we get harpooned. And that's what happens. And that's his point here. You better not do that. But he says here, do not be conceited, but fear. We're not talking about being paralyzed here, but we're talking about being mobilized, is what we mean. I was talking to a pastor friend of mine last week. It was pretty cool. I had a meeting with him, and he was telling me that there was a woman in his church. She was in her 40s, and she had moved up to the Bay Area. And this happened just a few months ago. And she got up there, come to find out in her 40s, her heart was dying. Her heart was literally giving out. So after all sorts of tests, they told her that she could go on the waiting list for a new heart. And they said, but here's the thing about getting on the waiting list. She had to come over here to go to Loma Linda. And she said, here's the part about it, is that they will call you and you have to respond within minutes. You don't have hours. Within minutes you have to respond. But she's living up in the Bay Area. How are you going to go from the Bay Area to Loma Linda? This is not going to happen. Especially because all your flights will be canceled anyway. So that always happens. So what happened? So she decided, after a lot of prayer, she says, you know what? I'm going to move back down here. So she moved back down here. Check this out. 2 days later, they called her on the phone. And she responded within just a minute, and she rushed over there. And so she's had this transplant, and she's doing wonderful. And, you know, during that whole process, when you watch that, if you ever watch that surgery where they, at one point, they take this heart and they hold it up, this heart that's been given by someone, and they look at the, that's a healthy heart, you know, and they have you hooked up to a machine, they disconnect your old heart, and your whole body is at that moment being, the anesthesiologist and the person working that machine has literally transferred your life to a machine. Well, that's what the Lord has done. I mean, God has literally stepped in and God has done a heart transplant. He's saying, listen, Gentiles, I did the impossible. I did the miraculous. It's not you. It's not you. It's me. The only part you had in it was you put your faith in me. You believed what I promised and what I would do, and I did it. Don't get arrogant. Don't get puffed up. Look at verse 21. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. So don't think that the most natural thing to do is to leave the branch alone. But if he lopped the natural branches off, what do you think he'll do with those that he grafted in? He could take those out too. He doesn't have to leave those there. Verse 22. Behold, the kindness and the severity of God to those who fell. Severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in the kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. So he speaks about God's kindness here towards those who believe. He says, look then, or behold, or check this out, he says. Check out the kindness, God's benevolence towards those who believe. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? He says it again in Titus chapter 3, verse 3. It says, but when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, it's the kindness of God. How can we be puffed up over his kindness? Over his unmerited favor? How can we start saying, wow, I must have been something else? Well, we were something else. We really were. But not in the sense that we're thinking of. It was God's kindness. But notice also God's severity towards those who won't believe. So God was kind towards those that would put their faith in him, that would trust him. But notice the severity. That means sternness or harshness. God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you will be cut off. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you feel down? We should constantly ask ourselves, do I truly know the Lord? Do I truly love the Lord? What is the basis for my relationship in the Lord? If I was to die today, where would I go and why? These are all great questions that we should be asking ourselves again and again and again and again. Recognizing that it's not me, it's him. I'm saved because of him. I've been accepted because of his kindness towards me. It's his grace. It's placing his faith, our faith in him. And then in verses 23 through 24, we have Israel's opportunity to be restored. And then next time we'll look at that. So he says in verse 23, and they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Now this is an offer of salvation. If Israel will turn, if Israel will believe, God here is giving the promise. If you will turn from your way to my way, I will receive you. There's always hope. They will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. So God says, I can do this. You were lopped off. Others were added. I can put you back in. That's not a problem. Verse 24. For if you were cut off from that, from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own tree? What he's saying is it's only natural. They were cut off because they were disobedient. How much easier it would be to be put back in the original tree, to be put back to where you belong in a relationship with God, the Jewish people being God's people. How natural to be God's people. How natural it is to trust in him. I want to close this morning with just three thoughts of application as we sum this up this morning. This is such an amazing passage of God's intervention, God stepping in. Number one, Israel's present rejection means salvation for Gentiles. How gracious of God to step in and transform disobedience to salvation. Number two, our relationship with God is like salt. It should make people thirsty for the living water. And number three, God's kindness is extended towards those who believe. God's severity is also extended towards those who won't believe. Will we experience this morning God's loving kindness and his mercy, or will we experience his severity this morning? If we will believe, we can experience God's kindness. If we reject it, we will meet his sternness. Do you believe this morning? Do you believe in Jesus? Have you put your faith in him? Have you trusted him? Do you know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord? Do you know that when you die, you enter into his presence because of what Jesus did and because you place your faith in what Jesus did? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious people that you brought out to study.